can see, we're almost done with the book of Amos. We're going to read the first 10 verses. We'll have the remainder next week, Lord willing. So let us hear once more the word of the Lord. Amos 9, 1 through 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we are thankful for your word. Even challenging words like the one that's before us. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, and that you are the one who speaks your word. And so we humble ourselves before you, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, to be with me to speak properly your word, that we may see you more clearly, because we see Christ. And so I pray that your Spirit would be at work in all of us, giving us understanding and wisdom. And I pray that particularly he would be with me as I speak your word. May you be glorified in all of these things. We pray through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. It's very easy to think that the sky is falling when you have a myopic view of the world. During the past week, the United States Supreme Court has made no fewer than 3 rulings which angered most of us in this room. Outside of us, many have taken to the airways or to their keyboards to announce their disgust, seemingly given over to the view that the 9 justices who sit in their black robes and the civic leaders who parade and promote the rulings that were made will live and die without accountability. This is certainly not the case. I think sometimes, though, very sadly, our desire for our life to be comfortable and to live in ways that we like often trumps our ability to wait until the very last day when God says that he will judge all mankind. That final day of last judgment. Now, during our study of Amos, which we are nearing the end, we have noted 2 things about Israel, the 2 sins that have come forward time and time again. One is their false worship. And actually, this passage starts where God seems to be standing in a pagan shrine, a pagan temple, to call for the judgment. But the one is their false worship. And the other one is their lack of love for their neighbor. And it's often been seen as oppression, virtually the oppression of the wealthy among the poor. But that wasn't the only kind of oppression, but that was brought out on a number of occasions. I think sometimes, given our distance from these events and both geographically and in time, we forget that these things were real sins being done by real people in real space and time. In other words, there was actually a day when actual real people went to a false temple and worshiped a false god in the name of the real one. And they did that. And when you think about it, there were upright people who lived in the northern tribes. And they would have had to wait. They would have had to live with great wickedness, egregious wickedness, false worship, oppression. And they would have had to wait and endure until the time when God brought these events that we read about in chapter 9 to pass. So any and all who were upright and who lived in these northern tribes would have heard Amos and then also Hosea and Micah prophesy in their direction or to them, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, and call for repentance in some cases, and then, of course, the ultimate judgment as what would happen to them for the lack of repentance. This sure judgment, though, that we read, and we've read it time and time again, and here we see it again in chapter 9, seems to be just moments away. You almost get the feeling, if you're reading this, that within seconds of the breath leaving Amos' mouth, that here comes the judgment. 30 or 40 years actually passes between the time that we can speculate that Amos announces and the time that Assyria comes in and takes these folks captive. That was 722 BC, so he's probably in the 750s, roughly 760s, depending on how you date him. And so any righteous Israelite would have to be patient, enduring much wickedness until that judgment came. But be assured, God was clear that no one would be left unjudged. And as we're linking this to final judgment, we read in Revelation chapter 20 of exactly the same thing, that when God comes on the final day to judge, no one will be left unjudged. And that's in verses 11 through 15. So you and I must consider then both the inevitability and the inescapability, and maybe that's synonymous, but the inevitability and the inescapability of God's coming judgment. We have to consider that. We have to live as if there really is a day coming when God shows up to judge the living and the dead, just like we confessed a moment ago. But we don't need to do this without hope. We don't need to do this with fear. In fact, while God's judgment is unavoidable, he promises here in our passage and throughout the scriptures that a remnant will survive. And thus you can approach the judgment day with hope. We're only going to look at this passage in two parts, as you can see if you're looking at the back of the bulletin. The outline only has two parts to it. The first is that we're going to look at the fact that there is no escaping God's judgment. And we're going to just look at the whole passage. We're going to break it down into a couple of parts. We're going to look at the whole thing. And then the second part, we're going to simply look at the remnant. What is this remnant that God speaks of in just the very closing breath of this prophecy in verses 8 and 9 and 10? So there's no escaping God's judgment. Amos 9 is the fifth, and as you can see by the end of the book, it's the final judgment oracle. Now this oracle provides absolutely no new information. So if you've been here once or twice, or you've been here every time, you would not have heard anything new in terms of the character of the judgment. It's the same. Death, destruction, and exile. That's it. God has said this, you know, in almost every chapter since chapter 3. Death, destruction, and exile. So nothing new. But what this oracle does provide, and it's what we've already begun to talk about, is the inescapability or the inevitability that God is coming in judgment. It's certain. It's absolute. It cannot be avoided. And it will come to the entire nation. Not a subsection, not a part, not some of the people who were more wicked than others, but, you know, everyone. Everyone will stand before God's judgment. Another characteristic worth noting, that is this, in addition, as we're talking about the unavoidability of it, is that God initiates the judgment. You can see that in verse 1. Amos has this vision, and in it the Lord says, strike the capitals. In other words, he's the one who says, do this. So it's not happenstance or natural disaster, or it's not just simply that these folks made some bad political decisions and now the Assyrians are going to come or something like that. No. God is very clear. I am the one here to judge this nation. I'm the judge. You're guilty. Okay, so we need to be clear about that, and we don't need to be harsh, but we need to understand that people don't just put themselves in hell, or that people don't just simply get there by virtue of not choosing the right things. No, when judgment day comes, God is very active in the judgment, and he says this right here, I'm very active in what I'm doing. And so God initiates the judgment. It's not natural disaster or happenstance for these folks. Amos sees this happening, and it's hard to fathom sometimes what Amos may have seen and what he wrote and maybe what he didn't write in seeing what this disaster would look like, and you know, maybe the details he doesn't give us, but certainly it is not a pre-picture as to what he gives us. Now, what Amos does is, and I'm going to use a technical word, I'm going to define it for you, but he uses a series of what are called merisms. Now, merisms are simply, it's a literary device, it takes opposites. And the opposites stand for the extremes and everything in between. All right, so that's what he does in verses 1 through 4. And this is how he shows the inescapability of God's judgment. So if you think of the pillars, and most of you would be familiar with the Corinthian or the Ionic, you know, Greek pillars, you know, that some are fancy on the top and some are plain on the top. But if you just think of a pillar like that, that's what he's talking about. He says, strike the capitals. That's the top of the pillar that's standing in this shrine or this temple. And then he says, strike the thresholds. That's the bottom of the pillar. So top and bottom. Okay, that's what he's getting at. The whole thing is going to come down. This temple that he's standing in. Think, again, if you're familiar with the story of Samson in Judges. Remember, they put him at the end of his life between the two pillars. And he reaches out and he pushes them over. And when he pushes them over, the whole building comes crashing down and it kills a couple thousand people. Right? Remember that? Some of you probably do. That's what God is getting at here. The pillars that are holding up this temple, this pagan temple. God says, I'm going to strike it top to bottom. But then he further says, if you're looking at the verses, he further says that if you were to go into Sheol, the underworld, or heaven or hell, I'm going to get you. Carmel is a mountain in the north. So the top of the mountain, what does he compare it to? The bottom of the ocean. If you go to the top of the mountain, I'm going to find you. If you go to the bottom of the sea, I'm going to have a serpent bite you. And he says, and if you're in the land, I'm going to get you. And if you're in exile, I'm going to kill you. Do you see the merisms there? So he's saying everything that you, everywhere you go from this extreme to this extreme, you will be judged. No one will be left unjudged. And everything in between. And then, and if you will, he actually just incorporates, in the doing of this, he incorporates all of creation. Because this is what the verses 5 and 6 are going to tell us, that God is the Lord of creation. And so in these merisms, he says that heaven and hell, the sky above and the world underneath, the land and the sea, everything is part of the created order, will fall under my judgment. There is no escape from this. And we've been pointing out Deuteronomy chapter 28 very often as the covenant curses that come as a result of Israel's disobedience. And in verses 64 through 68, he actually alludes to this. Verse 65 says in Deuteronomy 28, and among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. In other words, when you go to exile, you will not be comforted. You will be in despair there as much as you are here. Okay, so those first four verses are giving us the extent of this very sure judgment. Verses 5 and 6 actually is probably an older hymn. It's been incorporated into Amos' prophecy, and it tells us who's doing it. It's the Lord God of hosts. Now, you'll find parts of this hymn in famous psalms, well-known psalms that you're familiar with. Psalm 46:6, occasionally we sing A Mighty Fortress that Luther based his hymn on Psalm 46. But you'll find in Psalm 46:6 that God's voice there melts the earth. That's not the only place it's said, but that's probably the reference. Psalm 104, verses 3 and 5. This is a psalm extolling the Lord in his creative work. And in his work of creation, so he's the creator and the sustainer of the world. He's the one who makes the foundations and he makes these chambers. It puts creation in this figurative language of making chambers, foundations. This is what Amos references here. Since he's the one who built it, he's the one who's capable of bringing it to an end or destroying it. And he does so as the Lord of hosts. And hosts are usually seen, the Lord of hosts, he's usually the captain of an army or the leader of a troops or something like that. And here it's just telling us of his omnipotence. If you were at Vacation Bible School this week, one of the O words for Jonah was omnipotence, right? And it was God's power. He's all powerful. So some of you guys who are here, you should know that word, that God was all powerful or is all powerful. And his all powerfulness, he destroys. He can control and he can destroy at his will as much as he can create and sustain. So like the inevitability then of Nile, the Nile's destructive force, it will rise and destroy in the same way the Lord will cause destruction to the land of Israel. All of the created order, heaven and earth, and the sea underneath, is at the Lord's beck and call for judgment, and he will bring it there. Now, Amos's argument for the inevitability of God's judgment is this series of merisms in verses 1 through 4. And then he undergirds the point by telling us who's doing it. It's the Lord God, the captain of the host, the all-powerful one. And the last thing he shows us in these last verses, 7 through 10, is that Israel is no better than the pagan nations. Now, this might come as a shock to you. I don't know. It may come as a shock to others. It certainly came as a shock to these people that God said to them, "You are not special to me. You are just like the other nations." And then he references these other people groups. And I think to a certain degree he might be using extremes again, but he refers to the Cushites, probably far to the south of Israel. They're in Africa somewhere, but south of where they are, you know, from Israel's perspective. And then Kir, K-I-R, is conjectured to be far into the north. And so, again, from Israel's perspective, you're looking at the farthest points that they could possibly think of. And so, and Kaftor is Crete, an island in the Mediterranean. And so basically what God says is, I moved Phoenicians from Crete to the coast, basically where the Philistines are. And I moved the people who became the Syrians from Kir down to where they are in Syria. And I also brought you all up from the land of Egypt. God moves the people groups around, he says. But in doing so, what he's really doing is he's bringing Israel low. And he's saying, you are just like these other nations. And there's a reason why God does this. And I want to consider just a moment for a point of application before we move to the second point. And that is that we should be frightened. And hopefully you are a little bit, tiny bit frightened of a day of judgment. At least in to the extent that everything that you see around you will come under the fire of God. Peter tells us very clearly, the earth will be burned up. No flood, but it'll be burned up. Everything, he says, will come under that fire. That's a frightening prospect, I think. Because we're used to the way we live. We're used to the things around us, and God is promising he's going to come in fire. There's going to be a day of reckoning. That's probably even the more scary thing, is that we will all stand small and great before the living God. We will stand the living and the dead before him. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 tells us that God is seated on a throne and all humanity is standing before him. And kind of like the merisms that we see here in Amos, it points to the sea that gave up its dead and to the ground that gave up its dead. And then all who were alive at the time of the Lord's return. In other words, again, it incorporates, encompasses all. You can't even be drowned at sea and think that you're going to escape God's judgment. And so all stand or will stand before the bar of judgment. There's no escape. There's nowhere to hide. Not even death can keep you from that appointment for judgment. You will stand one day before the Lord of heaven and earth and give an account. The question is, what will you say? Will you stand in that day, is the typical terminology that we use. Your sin, and we can insert the two sins that Israel sinned, and you would be guilty of the same things, and I would be guilty of the same things. Improper worship. We've not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perfectly every single moment of every single day from the moment we were conceived to the moment we die. We haven't done it. You haven't and I haven't. And so we fall under God's judgment because of that. And we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've fallen under judgment for that. We've not done that perfectly. perpetually in our lives. And so what convicted Israel convicts you and me. We've exercised those sins differently than Israel did, but it still convicts us. And so that's very hard. That's what we call law. Strict standard. You need to have done this perfectly, or you're guilty. And if you end the passage right there, we can just say that if we stopped kind of at the end of verse 7 or in the middle of verse 8, we would all leave here very depressed. At least I would leave here very depressed. Because there doesn't seem to be any hope whatsoever. But I want us to know, just from a point of application, that we will stand before God's judgment seat. Everybody will. And if we left right now, there would be no hope for you or for me. Because we would leave facing God's law and, having fallen short, realize that we stood to be guilty and punished. But God doesn't leave it there. No, he keeps going with Amos in the prophecy. And in verses 8 through 10, he tells us, yet, some will survive. Well, there's a switch, because you've just been using all these words that were all-inclusive. Everyone will be judged. From the greatest to the smallest, and the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the, he gives all of these. Everyone is going to be punished. This is how we know there were some righteous people running around the northern parts of Israel. It was hard for them to endure, by the way, but they were running around. He says some will survive. So that's the second part there, the second heading. Some will survive, verses 8 through 10. There's this hint of grace that we see in this judgment passage. And it's typical of the way the Old Testament does it. Heavy on the law and the guilt. And then it eases its way into a small amount of grace. In the New Testament, we don't see passages like this. We see lots of, for by grace you have been saved. Just sort of the opposite. This is what he says. You'll notice that Israel is receiving just due for their sins. They transgress God's laws, they're going to suffer the consequences. That's pure law. Simple. Do this and live, or don't do this, transgress, and reap the punishment. Works. Law. It's a hard standard. Grace works on a completely different principle. Paul brings this out in the passage that we read. In fact, that's what he says. If they were trying to obtain all this by works, he says, but that's not how you can attain it. You can only attain it by grace. You notice that he pivots that. He says, here's one way to get it. Here's another way to get it. This way failed. The works principle failed for them. The grace principle did not fail for them. Paul says that in chapter 11. In fact, that's why he says the remnant is an act of God's grace. Do you see how he puts those in opposites? This is why we can say thanks be to God for verses 8 through 10. Paul points out that the only way God's people survive is because of God's grace. Grace works on a different principle. Now, sometimes I think this is wrong. I'll just say it because it's popular. But we say things like God's riches at Christ's expense, a little acronym, something like that. That doesn't really get at the heart of it. No, grace is a gift. It's giving you something that you don't deserve. I mean, we have different kinds of grace. We have common grace. The fact that God just doesn't wipe everybody out, but he causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We call that common grace. So that even pagan people can eat. God provides for all of the earth. And he does that out of his goodness. He calls that common grace. But then there's saving grace. Different kind of grace. By which we enter into his kingdom. God's judgment here is based on Israel's works. His grace is given at his pleasure. What is before us then is the beginning. It's not the first time that we see it, but in terms of our redemption, our history of redemption, the prophets, this is the first time we're really going to see this developed. But we see this remnant principle, this group called a remnant. Now, I think you all know what a remnant is, but when we think of remnant, we think of carpet or cloth, right? I mean, carpet places have remnant sales, right? You know, there's the extra pieces that, they did a room like this and there's some pieces left over. You can come and buy those on the cheap because they didn't fit in the room. Or, you know, we could think of it as scraps or fragments. Sometimes we think of it as a trace, and maybe if you're of a certain age, you know, you see Larry Bird shooting a basketball nowadays, you see remnants of greatness there. But the fact that he's pushing 60, you realize he's not NBA quality at this time. But you see those remnants of it, as traces of it. But what does it mean for God's people? Well, the Anchor Bible Dictionary defines remnant as what is left of a community after it undergoes a catastrophe. Well, that certainly makes sense here. A catastrophe was waiting to happen to Israel, and yet God says there will be a remnant, a piece left over. Now, he doesn't use the word, the principle or the concept is there, everything you say about it. You know, I will not destroy all of the house of Jacob, but I will keep some. I will use like a sieve, and I will scatter this remnant among the nations, but the pebbles I'm going to dispose of. You know, he uses remnant style language, and it'll come out later. The reason that we need and understand a concept of a remnant, the reason why God uses this word in other places, is that God's people, and here it's the nation of Israel, tend to lose their identity by accommodating themselves, their faith and the practice to the world around them. To such an extent that it's completely indistinguishable. That's why God says to the Israelites in the north that you're just like the other nations. Because if you lined up all of the nations of the world and stuck Israel in there as it was constituted in the north, they looked no different than the other nations. And so God says that because you're indistinguishable, I need to bring judgment upon you. I will declare judgment, the Lord says. What distinguishes God's people is God's prerogative of election, his choosing in redemptive history. That is, the working out of salvation amongst us humans. So in other words, we understand that God chooses his people to be saved. And we see this distinguishing all throughout the scriptures. Cain and Seth in the early part of Genesis. Right? Abraham's sons. He had a lot of sons. You're one of them, so am I. But Isaac. Some of you get that. Thank you. Isaac and Ishmael. Right? They both were circumcised. Only one gets the promise. Jacob and Esau. We're going to deal with this passage, it's a fun one, later. Not today, but later. God's very clear in his choosing. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I've hated. God chooses his people. And he elects them unto salvation. We should not confuse that kind of election, however, with an election of a national people. The national group of Israel. Because you can see that what God is doing is, he is saying, I've elected you, this group, this nation, but even out of this group, I'm only pulling some for salvation. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He wishes that they would all come to faith. But he sees they're not. That they're rejecting God's promises. And yet, he says, but yet, there's a remnant. A remnant by grace. There's a piece of these people. And they're believing. And so God himself makes a distinction between the kind of election he does with a group, a nation, and the individuals that he calls unto salvation. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it very clearly here in Amos. That God is at work to call a people unto himself. And in his saving work of election, he says, I'm judging this group, but I'm pulling out those who are mine. The ones chosen by grace. How did Paul get to where he does in Romans 11:5? So too at the present time, he's speaking sometime later, that there is a remnant chosen by grace. Intermingled among the covenant curses we see in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the Lord promises that those who repent will return to the land. Other pre-exilic prophets, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, they all say the same thing, that there is going to be a remnant, a group that's going to be God's special people. But notice, and we should notice this, it's not their doing. You'll notice it right here in Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Nobody stands up and says, I'm the remnant. Rather, God says, you're the remnant. I will do this, he says. So that Paul is very clear to say then, it's an act of grace, not an act of your works. See, different principles here, folks. You can try to attain it by works, but you'll never get it. You can attain it by grace, by receiving and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord forms his people. The people do not form themselves. And first, then, is the promise not to completely destroy the house of Jacob. That's the reference to Israel. This is in verse 8. Next, he then promises to shake Israel. This is a narrowing or a sifting of Israel, that the true people of God is smaller than the ethnic nation. The pebbles are those who in verse 10 say, disaster will not overtake us. These are the impurities. God says, I'm going to get rid of those people out of the remnant that I'm sending into exile. And the wheat, then, as per the analogy, doesn't mention wheat, but that's the idea of the sieve, are those then who form the remnant that are shaken among the nations, to then be recalled later on. We see a glimmer of this at the birth of Jesus. Remember, it was 10 tribes in the north that are taken away, and they're not returned, unlike the two southern tribes that are returned. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, we have the most interesting story. It's just it's a piece of when Jesus comes to the temple. You know, he's brought there for his dedication, the sacrifice of the two turtle doves. And his parents are holding them. He's an infant. He's less than 40 days old. And this old lady walks up to him. Her name's Anna, and she's a prophetess. And very clearly, Luke tells us that she's from the tribe of Asher. Asher? Wasn't that one of those 10 tribes in the north that were dispersed among the nations, never to return? Absolutely. And yet, part of that remnant of those 10 tribes shows up to give glory to God that her Savior and Lord is now present among the people of the earth. That's what she does. She comes and she gives praise to the Lord. And Joseph and Mary don't know what to do. They don't understand it. Why is she doing this? Oh, well, at least this is the full story. But partially, she's part of a remnant by grace to be saved. Now, next week, we're going to see more of this remnant built. It's David's booth. Verses 11 through 15. So Lord willing that we're here again, we're going to hear more about this. Right now, we just got a glimpse of it, that all of Jacob will not be destroyed. We'll see how the Lord adds to this group in the future. But for now, we're going to say that the church's identity, that is us today, we are a remnant group. And I think this is a good idea to consider ourselves a remnant group. But among other things, it keeps us from considering ourselves to be a completely worldly institution. Worldly meaning that we're of this world, that it's a matter of our own decision to make ourselves into a group or something like that. It's easy to think only in terms of buildings and budgets, of thinking of our impact on the world or how much influence we have or our marketing strategies or something like that. When in fact, what we're told is that we're pilgrim people and we need to think of ourselves that way. Because we're a remnant. And the only way we get to be part of the remnant is that we're God's gracious act to us. So thus we can't think more highly of ourselves, because I can't get myself into the remnant and I can't make myself the remnant. Only God can do that. And so we're a remnant from the entire world. We're a small piece. It makes sense. Look at the way we're treated. Look at the way Christians are treated around the world. They're despised. They're hated. They're persecuted. They're afflicted. Why? Because they're a minority group who wants to be like those people. For a different day. But we exist, 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us, by virtue of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about the triune work of establishing, forming, and making the church, sustaining it. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 1 a few evenings ago in the past. It's created by hearing God's word, receiving it by faith, and then gathering those like-minded people together by faith. So that together, today, all of us who are believers, we are here because God has called us to be here. We are gathered as believing, spirit-filled folks that are the church. A small piece of the larger group. So we're going to bring this to a close in this way, because this is going to build next week, because the likes of us, most of us are not from the house of Jacob. We're from the other group that's going to be brought in. So we need to thank God that he made a remnant of Jacob, because otherwise the likes of us would not be saved either. So Amos 9, it's heavy on judgment, at least the first 10 verses are. And Amos points out that God's judgment is inevitable, it's inescapable, and he presents those series of merisms that tell us, here's why you can't avoid the judgment, it's coming. Israel had disobeyed God and were now to reap the consequences. They're guilty of transgression and receiving, and they're going to receive the punishment. However, God gives us a glimpse into his grace. It's this remnant of those he will make into these exilic folks, people of exile. Ring a bell? 1 Peter, you're people of exile. So he's pulling together these people, but right now he's scattering them among the earth. And that's what he's going to do. So he gives us his glimpse of grace. We're going to see in the next passage what God intends to do to enlarge this group. But for now, it's an ethnic group that is scattered in the Middle East, you know, at this time that Amos is prophesying. But he adds non-Jews, Gentiles, like the likes of us, to this group. And we can give thanks to God for that. If this is the church today, and we can rejoice and we can give thanks to God for his grace, because when all seemed lost at the end of verse 7, God gave us a gift we did not deserve. He says, but I will not kill the whole group. I will spare a part. And with that part, I will make a people. So maybe never think of ourselves only in worldly terms, but maybe never think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are here because of God's grace. Let us never have the overconfidence of not thinking like pilgrim people. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because you have given us a lesson that should prick us to our very hearts. Folks who became confident in who they were, thinking that judgment should always harm others and help themselves, without considering that you would sift them as well. Lord, I pray that we, as your people, would not think more highly of ourselves, but be repentant and humble before you, that you would be glorified in the midst of our church. We pray this through Christ. Amen. We are going to stand and sing in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. To do so, we're going to use the Trinity hymnal and sing.